Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. Then they brought the little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for as such in the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whomever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will, by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them.
Thank you, Jaden. Your Bible's open to Mark 10. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. This week has reminded me that death is a part of life. Last Sunday, I asked you to pray for my friend Ken Brown, my cousin's husband, and I appreciate your prayers. We prayed for Ken here at 3M on Monday night, but the Lord was pleased to take him home Tuesday afternoon. I spent a good part of Monday and most of the day Tuesday with the family at Memorial Hospital in Chapel Hill. By 1:30, we were gathered around Ken's bed in ICU to say our goodbyes and to pray together. And around 4:30, Ken stepped from this life to the next, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Then on Friday, I drove to Reidsville for the funeral. As Ken's daughter-in-law, Kim, said when leaving the hospital Tuesday evening, "How quickly your life can change with one phone call." And then, of course, tomorrow is Memorial Day, when we remember and honor our servicemen and women who paid the supreme sacrifice to preserve the freedoms we enjoy and to advance and protect freedom around the world. If you had a family member, a loved one, or a close friend who died in service for his country, would you stand in their honor? Let us recognize them. Let's give them a hand. Thank you very much. When you grill out or celebrate with family or whatever you do tomorrow, be sure to pause and remember and thank the Lord for those who died for their country. And this two-part series is about death as well, the death of infants or small children, perhaps the most difficult tragedy any parent could face. And this isn't a small issue by any means, because the number of children who die in the womb, either by miscarriage or abortion, and the number of infants and small children who die, especially in undeveloped countries, is staggering. According to the UN, the current worldwide infant mortality rate is an average of 49.5 deaths per 1,000 births. Afghanistan has the highest infant mortality rate in the world at nearly 122 per 1,000 births. Monaco has the lowest rate at only 1.8 per 1,000 births. The United States is 34th in the world with a rate of 5.9 per 1,000 births, which, by the way, is the highest among industrialized nations. Globally, experts tell us 10 million infants and children die each year before their fifth birthday. So do the math. That's 100 million deaths of infants and small children worldwide in just the past decade. And the rates have been dropping significantly over the past 60 years since they've been keeping records. So that means that more infants died from 1990 to 2000 than did from 2000 to 2010. And that's just the babies that die after birth. When you add those who die from abortions, the numbers become mind-boggling. More than 50 million babies are aborted each year worldwide. So a conservative estimate during the 40 years since Roe v. Wade places the total of abortions worldwide at 2 billion. 2 billion since 1973. Add to that the number of miscarriages, which according to a study published a few years ago in the New England Journal of Medicine is about 31% of all conceptions. The Bible is clear that life begins at conception, so any death from that point on is a death of a person, and persons have eternal souls. Thus, the number of babies that have died in the womb or in the first few years after birth since the beginning of time is truly beyond comprehension. And these are eternal souls, so the question, where are they, is of monumental significance. As one writer put it, they are either populating hell at an incredible rate or populating heaven at an equally incredible rate or getting divided into heaven and hell. And of course, if you lose a child, the only statistic that matters to you is that one precious life that was just taken from you, whether in the womb or at birth or as an infant or toddler. There was a study some years ago entitled Mental Reactions to Perinatal Death, and it chronicled parental reaction to the loss of a baby around the time of birth, like my cousin I mentioned last week. 60% of the parents surveyed were angry. 50% of the men felt guilt. 90% of the women felt guilt about the death of the child. 75% were irritable. 65 to 75% of the parents lost their appetite. 80 to 90% lost their sleep. 95 to 100% of them felt a profound and deep sadness. As you would expect, the impact of the death of a child upon the parents is huge. And when you multiply that by tens of millions every year, then the question, where are those children, becomes a very compelling question indeed. And so we're asking the question, do all children who die go to heaven? Last Sunday we asked some key questions, the answers of which led us to some biblical principles that must undergird this discussion for any follower of Jesus Christ. And I've listed those principles on the front of your outline as a review of our study last week. So let's quickly review the biblical principles that inform us. This is all review, so follow me on your outline as we go down through here. First principle, the condition of accountability. The condition of accountability. We discovered that there's not an age of accountability, but a condition of accountability that includes small children and mentally disadvantaged adults. And we concluded that an accountable person is someone who has reached sufficient mature understanding, to comprehend convincingly the issues of sin and salvation. An accountable person is someone who has reached sufficient mature understanding to comprehend convincingly the issues of sin and salvation. Now, I borrowed that definition from John MacArthur's very helpful book, Safe in the Arms of God, Truth from Heaven about the Death of a Child. If you know someone who needs that truth, that's a great book to get. We noted also that adult heathen without the gospel don't qualify under this discussion because they receive the witness of creation, according to Romans 1, which they suppress in unrighteousness. 24/7, 365, they are bombarded with the witness of creation. And they also receive the witness of conscience, the inner witness, which they violate, Romans 2. Second principle, the sinfulness of all children. We surveyed all the scriptures I have listed here that teach us every child is a sinner from the moment of conception. Psalm 51, Psalm 58, Psalm 143, and so on. That every child is conceived with a sinful nature, Ephesians 2:3. That every child inherits the guilt of Adam's sin, Romans 5. And we noted that the fact that children die, which we just said is tens of millions, proves that they have inherited the corruption of sin, otherwise they wouldn't die. Third principle, we consider the implications of depravity on infant salvation. We concluded that all babies who die go to heaven, making their salvation solely a matter of God's grace. We noted that many within Christendom teach that babies who are baptized go to heaven and that babies that are not baptized do not. But we argue that the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is not based upon any work of man, which baptism is, but rather by God's grace alone. So if babies are saved solely by God's grace, that of course means that their salvation is consistent with that of adults, which is also based solely on God's grace apart from anything we can do. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, Titus 3:5, and baptism is clearly a work of righteousness, but according to his mercy that he saves us. Fourth principle, if the salvation of children who die is solely a matter of God's grace and not works, then what is the means of their salvation? Well, that's easy. Children who die are saved by the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. No one in human history, from Adam to the last person who'll ever be saved, has been saved any other way. Old Testament saints were saved looking forward to the work of Christ on the cross. Even though they didn't know the whole story, God did. He knew what he would do, and they were saved based on believing what God told them. Since the cross, everybody's been saved looking back to what Jesus accomplished. That includes children who die. So that means children who die are saved on the same basis as anyone else is saved, by the pure grace of God extended to us upon the merit of Jesus Christ. Fifth principle, what's the basis of condemnation? for all who perish. And we noted from the great white throne judgment scene recorded in Revelation, a scene that is yet future, that all sinners will be judged according to their works by the record of their deeds written in God's books. And since that is always the basis of judgment, every time the Bible talks about hell and condemnation, it is on the basis of the works. They will be judged according to their works. Well, it's obvious that babies have never done anything. They don't have anything written in the record because they've never committed the conscious deeds of rebellion and iniquity. They are conceived with a sinful nature that they inherit from their parents for sure. They inherit the guilt of Adam's sin for sure. Thus, they are born spiritually depraved. That includes my three children. That includes your children. That includes you and me. But the babies or small children who die never commit personal sins for which they are held accountable by God because they never reach the condition of accountability. Now, that's all review from last week on the biblical principles that inform us. So let's look together for these next few minutes at six arguments for the salvation of all babies who die from some biblical passages that instruct us. Dr. Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, in an article entitled "Why I Believe Children Who Die Go to Heaven," which is a revised version of an article that he and Dr. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, wrote some years ago, he made this statement with which I totally agree. He says, "I believe there are good reasons biblically and theologically for believing that God saves all who die and who do not reach a stage of moral understanding and accountability. Scripture may not speak to this issue directly, and it does not. There's no verse that says all babies that die go to heaven. But there is sufficient evidence that would lead us to affirm that God receives into heaven all who died in infancy. Some evidence is stronger than others, but accumulatively they marshal strong support for infant salvation." So let's examine six of those lines of argument or evidence. First, the character of God argues that babies who die go to heaven. The character of God. I'm convinced that His grace and His goodness and His mercy support this position. When Abraham was interceding with God for the lives of the righteous in Sodom, he asked a question that echoes down through history. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He was concerned that the righteous in Sodom would perish with the wicked. He said, "Lord, that'd be far from you." And we can confidently say, yes, He will do right. And when it comes to those incapable of volitional, willful acts of sin, we can rest assured God will indeed do right. Precious little ones are the object of His saving mercy and grace. The Bible is clear that God is love, 1 John 4:8, and that He desires all to be saved, 1 Timothy 4:8. That He's love and He reveals His concern for children through the lips of His Son. For example, Matthew 18, Jesus says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." God's character argues for infant salvation. Second, the innocence of children argues that babies who die go to heaven. We've already noted that though they are conceived with a sinful nature, small children are regarded as innocent and incapable of distinguishing between good and evil. Note these passages. Deuteronomy 1:39, you see that on your outline. God, in that passage, God is chiding the generation of Jews who got up to Kadesh Barnea after the 11 months at the Mount Sinai, after having come through the Red Sea, after seeing the miracles in Egypt. They come up to Kadesh Barnea, they send the spies in. They said, "Hey, there's a lot of giants in there, but what a great land. Look at these grapes." And they believe the bad report of the 10 spies. They refuse to believe Joshua and Caleb, who said, "Hey, we can do it. God said we can do it." And now God is chiding that generation who would perish in the wilderness. And He says, "Your little ones and your children who you say will be victims. We can't go in there because the giants will kill our children. Who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there." He says, "You were afraid of your children, you wouldn't believe me. Well, you're going to die in the wilderness, and your children are going to go in." But notice how He describes them. They have no knowledge of good and evil. Isaiah 7:16, we know 7:14, the promise of the virgin will conceive and bear a son, ultimately referring to Christ. But in the immediate context, He was promising a son to Isaiah that He names in the next chapter. And He says in verse 16, "Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken of both her kings." In just a few years, the northern kingdom of Israel and the Syrians who were in league together to attack Judah, God said that they're going to be gone before the child will know to refuse the evil and choose the good, describing a small child in that way. Jeremiah 19, God condemns the idolatrous Jews who offer their children as sacrifices to Baal. Notice what he says, because they have forsaken me and have filled this place with the blood of the, notice how he describes these little children, the innocents, to burn their sons with fire to Baal. These Jews who should have known better, who had given themselves over to idolatry to the point that they would actually offer their children as a burnt sacrifice to a rock, God condemns them, but he calls these children innocent. Jonah chapter 4, Jonah is upset that God has spared Nineveh. He said, that's why I didn't want to go there. I knew you would do it. I wanted them killed. They're our worst enemy. God chides him in Jonah 4. He says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? He's talking about children who are too young to understand what's going on here. God knew how many children were in that great metropolis. And he said, shouldn't I have pity on them? In 1 Kings 14, God is promising judgment on the house of Jeroboam, wicked king of Israel. God says in that chapter, have the time to read it, but he says every male of the household of Jeroboam is going to die and not be buried. He'll be eaten by the vultures out in the field or by the wild dogs, but he's not to be buried or mourned, which is a great indignity. But he says there's one within the family that will be. He says the child shall die and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave. Because of him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. You know what was found good in this child? He was too young to be able to choose the wickedness that his father and grandfather and all of his uncles and cousins had been involved in. And so he was the only one that would have the honor of being buried, because he was a part of the royal family, to be buried and mourned. So as we've seen, volitional sin is reckoned to us when we choose to sin, but small children are incapable of such decisions and actions. James says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now that's a sin of omission. Likewise, to know not to do wrong and to do it anyway is sin of commission. Yet small children are not morally capable of such decisions and actions. Sure, they can throw tantrums and take away their siblings' toys and act selfishly. I'm not saying there aren't little sinners. They're not angels. But they're not culpable yet before God, because they're not yet able to clearly process issues of right and wrong. Now, the reason we don't say an age of accountability is because some children come to that awareness before others, based on their background, based on the type of home they're brought up in, whether they go to Sunday school and VBS and Awana and learn Bible verses. God began to work in my heart at a very young age. I talked last week about people I know that were saved when they were 4 years old. But that's not across the board. There's some that are perhaps much older than that would still not have reached that condition of accountability. Third argument, the testimony of David argues that babies who die go to heaven. Now, you're very familiar with this story. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, has her husband Uriah murdered on the battlefield to cover up his sin, and tries to hide his guilt for nearly a year until after the baby is born. Of course, everybody in the palace knew about it. He was no one fooling anybody but himself. God gives him time to repent. He does not. But there are at least three Psalms, 32, 51, 69, that were written about either during that time or right after he repented, where he describes the anguish that he was going through during those months. God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David, and David repents, which is one of the reasons he was a man after God's heart. But God tells him that because he's given occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme, the baby will die. And David fasts and mourns and prays and begs God for a week, perhaps the most intense time of prayer that we have recorded in the Bible. On his face, weeping, begging God. He says, it's my fault, not the baby's. And God, of course, knew that. He wasn't punishing the baby. But he said, as an act of judgment, I'm going to take the baby to me. God takes the baby's life. David's counselors are afraid to tell him because they said he acted like this when there was still hope that the baby might live. What's he going to do? Will he kill himself when we tell him the baby's dead? And David heard them whispering, and he perceived that the baby had died. And so he asked him, is the baby dead? And they said, yes. And when the baby boy dies, David does two things. You see this listed there on your outline. He confesses his confidence that he would see the son again. He gets up, takes a shower, changes clothes, asks for something to eat, sits down and eats, goes to the temple and worships God. And the counselors are dumbfounded. They said, we don't get it. While the baby was alive, you're in here weeping and wailing and begging God and you won't eat. And now the baby's dead and you're comforted. Why? And he makes a very important statement. Now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Very, very important statement from a godly man who knew the Lord, who knew what he was talking about. And he wasn't just saying, well, I'm going to die too. He said, I shall go to him. He didn't say, I'll go to where he is. I will go to him. And then he did something else. He comforted his wife, Bathsheba, in the next verse. Now here's the point. He could have done these things only if he was sure that his son was with God. So that he had the confidence, he's not going to come back to me, but I'm going to see him again. And he could comfort his wife, who was grieving and the guilt of how this child was conceived, and now the baby's gone, and dealing with that, but he's able to comfort her. If you read the next seven chapters in 2 Samuel, you'll read the story of Absalom's rebellion against his father David, a rebellion that led to David being ousted temporarily from the throne and sent into exile. But when David learns that Absalom is killed on the battlefield, he is inconsolable. Oh, Absalom, my son, would to God I had died in your place. Now, wait a minute. In the space of eight chapters, he's comforted when his baby dies. But he is beyond himself with grief when his adult, murderous, rebellious son dies. Why? Well, certainly there was a lot of guilt involved in both deaths. But his reaction indicates that he knew he would see his baby again. He didn't have a lot of confidence that he was going to see Absalom again. Fourth argument. The nature of God's kingdom argues that babies who die go to heaven. On more than one occasion, Jesus affirms that the kingdom of God belongs to little children. Jaden read for us the account in Mark 10. Look on the screen at the account in Luke 18. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, for sure, he's stating that saving faith is a childlike faith. But he also seems to be affirming the reality of children populating heaven. The kingdom belongs to such as these. Fifth argument, the ownership of children by God argues that babies who die go to heaven. The ownership. Now, though it is rare in Scripture, the fact is that a few children are said to be chosen or sanctified from the womb. Hannah begged God for a son, 1 Samuel 1. Promised to give him back to the Lord for a lifetime of service. If you just give me a child, God heard her prayer and granted her request, and she kept her promise. As difficult as that was, she brings him, once he's been weaned, she brings him to Eli and says, therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord, 1 Samuel 1:28. And it's obvious in that passage that God chose Samuel as a small child to be a prophet to Israel. He certainly did that to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. You say, well, that's not fair. Why didn't he ordain me a prophet? Well, if you read Jeremiah, see what he had to go through, you'd probably be glad he didn't ordain you to be a prophet. It's also true of John the Baptist. Gabriel informs Zechariah of his yet unconceived son. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, Luke 1:15. And he was. He even leaped in his mother's womb when she was about 6 months along, when he heard Mary's voice, who was at that time carrying the Messiah. Now, obviously, this truth affirms the salvation of some infants and repudiates the view that only baptized infants are assured of heaven. We have no record that Samuel was baptized as a child, and we know that Jeremiah and John the Baptist were not baptized while still in their mother's womb. The critic may say, well, yeah, but those were famous prophets who were born into the homes of believers. They might still fall under the baptized babies category. Okay, how about this? Number three, God claims that children, even those born to pagan parents, are his children. In Ezekiel 16, circle that reference there, God is lamb-blasting the idolatrous Jews who offer their children to be sacrificed to pagan idols. Notice how he refers to those children. You took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me. What a thought that is. That child I gave you, I opened your womb and allowed conception, and that baby was born to me. You took those children, these you sacrificed to them to these idols to be devoured. You have slain my children. He calls them my children. Offer them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire. God says the children born in the homes of those who practice voodoo are his. He says the children born in the homes of Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and Taoists are his. He said the children born in Old Testament times to the Philistines and the Amorites and the Canaanites who worship false gods and sacrifice them by burning them to idols were his children. That's true of the children born to the ancient Aztecs and the Mayans and the Native Americans and the Australian Aborigines, all people who have been duped by false religion. The children born into those homes, God says, they're my children. And all those children who died in the womb or at birth or in infancy or any time before they reached the condition of accountability were his children, and he took them to be with him when they died. One last argument, and this is an amazing thought. The population of God's kingdom argues that babies who die go to heaven. Charles Spurgeon, the great British pastor of the late 19th century, said, I rejoice to know that the souls of all infants, as soon as they die, speed their way to paradise. Think what a multitude there is of them. Think about it indeed. Think of the multiplied billions since the beginning of time, as we mentioned at the beginning. There are two passages in Revelation that I want you to ponder as we conclude. Note that Scripture affirms that the number of saved souls is enormous, that they come from every nation, tribe, language group. Circle these. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want to, but I'm putting them on the screen. Revelation 5:9, Revelation 7:9. John sees this great scene around the throne in heaven. The saints and the angels and the saints are gathered there praising God. They say, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's part of the song of praise that the redeemed sing in heaven to the Lamb. But then another scene in chapter 7, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Same groups of all nations and tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The saints sing about the multitude in chapter 5. John sees part of the multitude in chapter 7. But the crowd he sees in chapter 7, because he asks, who are these in these white robes? And he's told that these are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation, who were martyred. So this innumerable group is just a small part of the multitude. These are just the ones that came to Christ during the seven-year tribulation period and were martyred for their faith. And they're in heaven now. John sees them before the tribulation is even over. And even then, he couldn't count them. Think about how many there are from all the ages, not just those that were martyred, but those who lived adult lives, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. The Old Testament saints lived hundreds of years. Think, and then think of all those billions that died in infancy. Note that both passages say the redeemed come from every nation, every tribe, every people group, every language group. And since the gospel has still not reached many people groups, and since there are language groups, several of them, that still don't have a page of scripture translated into their language, then how do all these people from these groups wind up in heaven? Is it not the infants and children from those groups that die and go to heaven? Consider this. Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 7. He said, strive to enter the narrow gate, because broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are on that road. But narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, if only a few adults find the narrow road in relationship to the total population, only a few adults find the road, it must be that the untold multitude who have died in infancy will comprise a majority of those in heaven. I had a professor in seminary who was so perplexed with that thought that he said it almost does violence to the doctrine of man. And there are a lot of questions that we could ask, that's for another time, about, well, those children never got to actually live for the Lord in this life. They never got to earn any rewards by their faithfulness. How does that play out in the next life? You've heard me say several times that our place in the kingdom in the next life is based upon our faithfulness to God in this life. And the Bible clearly teaches that. Oh, you were faithful over a few things, you be ruler over five cities. You were faithful over many things, you be ruler over 10 cities. Talking about our actual rule during the millennium. So what about those who never got to see the light of day? You know what my answer is? I have no idea. I don't know. And if I needed to know, the Bible would tell me, but it doesn't say a word about it. I think we can trust that to the Lord, don't you? I think he can handle that. I don't know what the role. My mom gave birth to 4 children. She had 3 miscarriages in between. So I've got 3 siblings in heaven that I've never met, but I will one day. And many of you have suffered miscarriages, or you have perhaps lost a child in death, or you know someone who, all of us are touched by that. Where are they? I'm confident the Bible teaches they're in heaven. What will their role be in the next life? I do not know. They won't be turned into angels. They're not little fat little cherubs, floating around now, or shoot like Cupid shooting arrows at Valentine. The Bible does not teach that they become angels. God has something much better for them than that. In fact, we will judge angels. But I don't know what their role will be. But I'm confident that that's where they are. Now let me leave you with this challenge. We don't have to worry about children who die. God will take care of that. He already has. Our concern is to reach those who don't. Those who pass that condition of accountability and are accountable to the Lord. What are you doing to reach them? Let me just ask you that point blank. What are you personally? Well, our church, I'm not talking about what our church does. Well, I give to this. Well, that's good. But what do you personally do? Well, I teach a Sunday school class. Great. I work in Awana. Wonderful. I do this or that. Do it. Because as we've said many times, the record shows that the vast majority of people who ever come to Christ do so before they become teenagers. And the chances that someone who's reached their teenage years without Christ, the chances that they will ever come to Christ is very small and gets less as every year goes by. Thus, our focus, our effort, if you're a parent of small children, there is nothing more important than leading your child to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. No job, no money, no position, no hobby, nothing even compares with that assignment. Don't blow it. Don't be too busy. Don't wish later. Don't be like David, who neglected Absalom, and then when he's dead and Absalom, my son, too late then. Too late then. A great opportunities coming in July, and we need you. Well, I already done that. My time's up. No, it's not. I can still see you. You're not dead yet. You're out there. If God was done with you, you know where you would be? You wouldn't be here. Well, I'm too old. Apparently not. There's a lot of things you can do, and we need your help. VBS is a great week, and it's only 1 week. It's only 5 days. Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. Or maybe you can help in the preparation. There's many things you can do in props and all of that collecting stuff. Robin wants to see you right after the service because there's a great opportunity to reach those, many of whom perhaps have passed into that condition of accountability. I'll leave you with this. On September 29th, 1861, while the Civil War was beginning to rage in the States, the great Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon in Britain preached a message entitled Infant Salvation. In that message, he chastened some critics who had, quote, wickedly, lyingly, and slanderously said that we believe that some little children perish, end of quote. Spurgeon affirmed, as we've already seen, that God saved little ones without limitation and without exception. He then, as was his manner, turned to conclude the message with an evangelistic appeal to parents who might be lost. Listen to his plea, and I'm done. He says, many of you are parents who have children in heaven. Is it not a desirable thing that you should go there too? And yet have I not in these galleries and in this area some, perhaps many, who have no hope hereafter? Mother, unconverted mother, from the battlements of heaven your child beckons you to paradise. Father, ungodly, impenitent father, the little eyes that once looked joyously on you look down upon you now, and the lips which had scarcely learned to call you father ere they were sealed by the silence of death may be heard as with a still small voice saying to you this morning, Father, must we be forever divided by the great gulf which no man can pass? Spurgeon says, if you will think of these matters, perhaps the heart will begin to move and the eyes may begin to flow, and then may the Holy Spirit put before thine eyes the cross of the Savior. If thou wilt turn thy eyes to him, thou shalt live. Maybe you have children, adult children, small children in heaven. But as it stands right now, you have no hope of seeing them again. And you won't see them again if you're not a believer. As Spurgeon did in 1861, I do the same in 2013. I urge you to come to Christ, the one who died, that little baby who died might go to be with him, and that you, an adult, might turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ. Will you trust him? Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. This is your opportunity, if you never trusted Christ, right where you are, to reach out by faith and put your trust in him. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can help you in any way. I'd love to do so. Maybe you know someone who is hurting because of the loss of a little one. Go back over these two outlines. Ponder them. Look up the verses. Equip yourself to be able to provide hope and comfort. Point them to the resources. Be an encourager. Maybe you need that encouragement today. Find it in God's word. I thought back this week how close Karen and I came to being one of those statistics, how close we came to losing Melody when she was 14 months old for about 30 minutes. Could have gone either way. Very easily could have a daughter in heaven. The Lord was gracious. You know, if he had taken her, he would still have been gracious. But in his mercy, he allowed us to keep her. Do you know the Lord? I invite you to him. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction you give us so that we're not left in the dark. Equip us, Father. Help us to equip ourselves. Help us to study, to Make ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that we might be able to comfort those who are in need of comfort. Lord, we pray for any today who don't know the Savior. Would you open their heart? Would you bring them to yourself? Would you do it for Jesus' sake? We ask in his name.